Today is May 25th, and it was exactly 26 years ago that I first laid eyes on my little boy. He had a rather traumatic birth. They thought perhaps the umbilical cord was around his neck, because every time that Libby had contractions, his heart rate would plunge. And they brought in a big scary machine called the neonatal resuscitation unit. That's not a good word when you're waiting for your baby to show up. And then he was born. Then finally he was born. It turns out that he had decided as he dropped into the birth canal to just put his hand right up here. And so his shoulder was blocking the way and he was having a tough time getting out. As a result, he'd been in the birth canal for quite a while and he was a bit of a conehead. So they brought him out and they cleaned him up. And I came over and I looked at him and he opened his little blue eyes and he stared at me. And I spoke to him and he had been crying. But for all 9 months that he was in the womb, I had talked to him. Yeah, I know. And he was crying. And I went over and I spoke to him and he got quiet. There's a series of tests that they do with newborns. The mothers know, Apgar? Okay. And so they did the Apgar numbers on him. And of course, after the big trauma of his birth, the nurse turned to me and she said, "He's perfect." And so through the years, he has had his ups and downs and his struggles. And every time I look at him, I still hear, "He's perfect." And the first night that he was home, took long enough. First night he was home, he spent the night laying on my chest. We slept downstairs, and every time he'd wake up, I'd take him upstairs to his mom. But we spent the night with him laying on my chest, him in his diaper, me with no shirt, skin to skin, we spent the night together. Well, he's been there ever since. Right there close to my heart. Happy birthday, son. I love you more than you know.
Are you okay?
I will be. I will be. It's just hard to believe that 26 years just flew by. It's just hard to believe that I could possibly be that old. It's just makes me weep. All right. Turn to Isaiah 55, and we'll get there eventually. Turn to Isaiah 55. I have contended repeatedly, openly, and publicly for many, many years now that Christianity is definable, Christianity is specific, Christianity is not vague, and as we continue looking at the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to read Paul saying things that he can only say if Christianity is definable and specific. He's going to speak of the particular traditions that have been handed down, and he's going to say, hold on to those, cling to those, pay attention to those, because Christianity is specific. There is a doctrine, there is a teaching that is specific to Christianity. He's going to say to them, follow the commands that I give you. Again, you can only say those kinds of things if there is specificity to what Christianity is. Paul, of course, writing to the Galatians, took the time to say, if anyone teaches anything other than what you've received from me, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And then just to make sure that people didn't misunderstand, he said, like I just said, I'll say it again. If anyone says anything different, let him be accursed. Now, you can only say that if Christianity is specific. Now, there are lots of traditions in the world, lots of teaching, even things that are called Christianity that don't fit the definition of Christianity. And ever since Paul first said, here is basic fundamental Christian doctrine, there have always been people who have opposed it. There have always been people who have withstood it. That's why he said what he said to the Galatians, because the Judaizers came in right behind Paul and wanted to change it, wanted to twist it. Just a small change. Sure, okay, Christ, okay, salvation, okay, grace, faith, okay, fine. But just add a little bit of the law. Just be circumcised and keep a little bit of the law. It's just a small change. And yet that caused Paul to say that there were some who were preaching a different gospel and a different Christ, which he said is not commensurate with the real thing. It's not the same as the real gospel. So there is a specific real gospel. There is a specific genuine teaching. There is a specific doctrinal basis to genuine Christianity. Sadly, 2,000 years later, the so-called professing church seems very, very broad-minded, very wide open, very pluralistic, and very willing to accept anything that calls itself Christianity. If I asked you, let's say Islam, if I said, is Islam Christian? You would say, well, no. No, because that's kind of obvious. If we drew a big circle and said, this is Christianity, let's do that. Let's say everything within this circle is Christianity, genuine biblical Christianity, actually what's taught in the Bible, Christianity. We would say that Islam was outside that circle, right? Buddhism, in the circle, out.
Out.
Hinduism. Well, the Hindus have thousands of gods, and they include Jesus in their pantheon of gods. Would we still say they're out? Oh, see, we still say they're out. Okay, let's get a little more controversial. Mormonism.
Out.
But wait, Mormons say they're Christian. In fact, they say their book, the Book of Mormon, is another testament of Jesus Christ. So now they say they're Christian. How can we say they're not in the circle of genuine Christianity?
Well, so if you try to add to the gospel.
Okay, so you're saying they don't conform to what the Bible says the gospel is, right? Well, see, you can only say that, Jamie, if you agree that Christianity is specific, right? You can only say that if you're agreeing that Christianity is definable. The Bible defines what Christianity is. Okay, let's divide the room. Roman Catholicism.
Out.
Out. Oneness Pentecostalism. Are you familiar with them? Are we going to say in or out?
Out.
We're going to say out. Why do we say out? Because of modalism, because they're not Trinitarian. So then, in fact, they are not biblically consistent. And all of our answers, everything that we're replying here, we're replying on the basis of Christianity is specific, Christianity is definable, and the Word of God deserves a defense. The Word of God deserves for blood-bought professing Christians to stand on it and say, this is true, this is completely and utterly true, and anyone who says anything that changes this, that doesn't comport with this, is doing damage to it, so we have to reject that. In a moment, as we continue through the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is even going to go so far as to say, stay away from professing brethren whose lives don't comport with their profession. I mean, he just draws these hard lines and says, Christianity is this, this is what Christianity is, Christianity is not every other thing. Christianity is this, and it's definably this. Therefore, he can say, pay attention to what you've been taught, pay attention to the traditions that have been handed to you, pay attention to the commands that you've been given, and then live according to those. The reason that I turned to Isaiah 55 this morning to start is that all the way back in Isaiah, God himself, speaking for himself, defending himself, defining himself, explains what his word does. And if in fact his word does what he says it does, then we have to stand on his word. We have to defend his word. We have to agree with his word because he agrees with his word. Because he defends his word. Well, here, let's read it. Starting right at verse 1. Ho, which means hey, or pay attention. It's a way of letting people know, listen to this. Everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you might live. This is God beckoning people and saying, listen to me. Listen to my words. Pay attention to what I'm saying. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation that you did not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then starting at verse 8, a passage that you've heard me cite over and over and over again, God speaking first person says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And then starting at verse 10, God explains what his word accomplishes. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Okay, first we have to understand this very agricultural analogy that God has just made. He's talking about the fact that he has created all of nature in such a way that the clouds form through the gathering of water and then the rain and the snow come. And then he says, and it doesn't go up again until it has accomplished what I sent it to do. And what I sent it to do was water the earth. So it'll water the earth, and then good things happen. Seed grows, and people have bread to eat. And God says, and that's my intention for why I send rain from the heavens. I send the rain down to water the earth, and it doesn't go back up into the clouds again till it has accomplished that. Then look at the next verse. So shall my word be, says verse 11, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now there are several fascinating words in there. The idea that God sends his word is fascinating to begin with. That God's word is not random. God's word doesn't go out there and just try to do stuff. God sends his word specifically, and then he says, and it always accomplishes what I sent it there to do. So God, defending himself, defending his own word, defending his own power, his own character, his own nature, takes the time to say, my word accomplishes what I send it to accomplish. And the same way that the rain and the snow water the earth, which brings about seed and bread, the same way my word comes down from heaven and accomplishes what I want it to accomplish. So I send it to do that. Now, if that's true, if this is God's own description of his own word and its ability to do what he has sent it to do, then where should we be placing our emphasis in our lives when it comes to God's word? Certainly, we should be paying attention to it, reading it, absorbing it, clinging to it, promoting it, and saying, this is life. This is what's important in this lifetime. Because God's word given to man accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. And I believe that that is the basic thought behind Paul saying, now look, I'm bringing you the words of God. Pay attention to them. Adhere to them. Pay attention and cling to the traditions you've been brought. And don't say anything else. We named a bunch of different groups. We named Mormons and Catholics and Oneness and Buddhists and Hindus. And we named different groups. And I believe that God can save people out of all those groups. But every one of those groups, the fault, the mistake that they make is that they have either added to or taken away from the Word of God. I contend that the Word of God is sufficient. And that if you have the Word of God, if you are listening to, if you are reading, if you are living by the Word of God, that is sufficient. You don't need all the other stuff. You don't need the trappings. You don't need the extra stuff. All you need is the Word of God, and that is sufficient because it will accomplish what God has sent it to accomplish. In other words, Christianity is specific. Therefore, pay attention to what God says about Christ, about his word, about your life, about your behavior. These are important things. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because the first thing Paul is going to say is, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. See, Paul had this very, very high view of the word of God. Paul had a very committed outlook on the word of God. Notice that he didn't say, first off, brethren, my life's been tough. Pray for me. Remember that this is in the midst of the fact that he's already gone to Macedonia because he couldn't stay in Thessalonica. He's been beaten and left for dead outside the walls of Lystra and stoned. And I mean, he is going through it. He is really suffering trials in the midst of all this. And in the next verse, in the second verse, he's going to say, and pray that I am delivered from these evil men. Because everywhere he goes, evil men withstood him and hated him and hurt him and punished him because of the word of God. If you stick to the word of God, if you just say what the Bible says, people are going to fight you. People are going to reject you. People are going to say, no, not right, not fair. We're a pluralistic society, and everybody has an equal right to say whatever they want, and everybody has a right to believe whatever they want, and everybody, blah, blah, blah. But the Bible is very, very specific. I am accused frequently of being narrow-minded. Yeah, well, okay, Jesus said, narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. I prefer the narrow way. If that means my mind is on the narrow way and therefore I'm narrow-minded, I can live with that. Because in the end, my goal is very singular, very definable. My goal is to please my Heavenly Father. Everything else, secondary. If I stand on the Word week after week after week and say what the Bible says and defend the Word of God, and that empties this place, I'm okay with that as long as God is pleased with me. Because in the end, I have to stand in front of Him and answer for what I did with His Word. And I've got just nothing else for you. I've got no other reason for you to come here. I mean, obviously, we don't have lots of entertainment here. What we've got is just the Word of God. That's all we've got. We have the words of eternal life. That's all we got for you. Nothing else. And so Paul could say, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and that the word of the Lord would be glorified. And then he said, just as it did also with you. Now, he's complimented the Thessalonians many times in saying that when the word came to them, they embraced it, and that they listened to Paul, and that they received it for what it was, the word of God. And so he compliments them again and says, pray that God's word is going to spread, and it's going to spread rapidly, and people are going to hear it, and people are going to embrace it the same way that you did. And then look at that word, that the word would be glorified the way it was with you. Okay, well, what that tells me is God's word is glorified when it accomplishes what God sent it to do. When it is sent to specific people and it gets to those people and it grabs those people and it changes them and it conforms them and it instructs them and it regenerates them, the word of God is being glorified. The glory of God is exemplified and demonstrated when the word of God accomplishes what it was sent to do. Now, let me personalize that for a moment because I really do want you to get a hold of it. You were going through your life doing your own thing and being the rebel that you naturally are. You were going through your life doing what you wanted to do. And what you wanted to do was usually not godly, because you're walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air. You were children of wrath, even as the others, according to Paul writing in Ephesians 2. That was your natural state. And the God who made heaven and earth sent his word to you. Do you understand what that means? It means that the God of everything, the God of holiness, the God of righteousness, the one who decides and speaks things into existence, that God who is the creator, commander, and judge of everything, took the time to specifically send his word to you. And it got you. And it changed you. And it grabbed you, and it conformed you, and it enlightened you, and it regenerated you, and it drew you, and it instructed you, and it opened your eyes and your ears, and it quickened your heart, and the Word of God became alive to you. And he didn't do that for everybody, but he did it for you. Fall on your face in front of that God, because he was under no obligation at all, because you were a sinner and you were a rebel and you were an enemy when he found you. And he did everything necessary to save you, everything necessary to bring you to himself, and he did not send his Spirit, and he did not send his Son, and he did not send his Word to everybody in the whole world. But he sent it to you. you're not going to hear better news in your life than that the God who is the judge of the quick and the dead decided you were alive and that you were his and that you would stand eternally in his presence and that you would participate in the glory that he has prepared since before the foundation of the world specifically for his son and then made you joint heirs with his son, though you deserve nothing. And he did it by his word. Therefore, his word is glorified. Isn't that wonderful language?
Yes,
and so Paul would say, pray for that. Pray, brethren, pray that the word would have its due course, that it would spread quickly, and that it would be glorified the same way it was glorified in you. No. Controversial, not controversial. Controversial, not controversial. What, which way you're pointing that way? Stop it. Stop. I believe utterly and completely in the power of God's word. I have witnessed it far too often in my life to deny that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I am convinced that the word of God does its work. I am absolutely convinced that the word of God is sufficient and that the word of God, just presented to people, read by people, preached to people, the word of God will accomplish absolutely what God has sent it to accomplish. And this is one of the reasons that I have so much frustration with the way the word of God is being treated in so much of the church world. I listen to sermons a lot. I listen to sermons daily. I'm paying attention to what's going on in the world out there. And there's a movement, even among the young restless and reformed, even among young Calvinists, there's a thing going on right now where they're attempting to make the Bible more hip, more contemporary, more entertaining,
cool.
More cool. Just make it cooler. And so you don't refer to the apostles. You say dudes or, you know, and you, I heard it. And they'll use a lot of Christian hipster jargon, Christian buzzwords. And instead of calling believers Christians, they call them Christ followers, just because they're trying to avoid really biblical language to make it more approachable to people who are, here's the word for it, unchurched. I argue that these people are not unchurched, they are unbelievers. The Bible has language for them, and so they are conforming the Word of God to try to make it more attractive to the unbelievers, which I think does two things. One, it starves the sheep, because the sheep that are there to hear the Word of God don't really get to hear the Word of God because the person doing the presentation is trying to appeal to the unchurched unbelievers by using unbiblical language to try to make the Bible more attractive to the unbelievers. And you can't make the Word of God more attractive to unbelievers because they are unbelievers. And you're not going to convert them by hipster groovy language. Their only hope of conversion is to be exposed over and over again to the actual Word of God. The actual Word of God will accomplish exactly what God has sent it to accomplish. But this trend in the modern church to use all these Christian buzzwords in order to avoid saying what the text actually says does not accomplish conversion, and it starves the sheep. It makes no sense to me, and yet I see it constantly. It's a growing trend in the church right now. Okay, I'll get off that soapbox for a moment. But let me just stress that you cannot make God's word more attractive to people who don't believe God's word. God has to do the regenerative work on them. And when that happens, they don't desire baby milk. They want the meat. They want the word of God. They want to be fed. So take them to the word. Don't take them to pop Christian ultra cool psychobabble. That does nothing for anybody. Okay, I know I said I was off my soapbox, but now I'm ranting. So pray, brethren, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. This is such a good prayer. Pray that the word of the Lord, pray that the word of God will spread. And that it'll be glorified in the way that it gets a hold of people and converts and changes people the same way that it did at Thessalonica. This is a good prayer. I start every Sunday. Actually, I texted this to Jill this morning. Jill sends me very nice little notes to encourage me, which I appreciate very much. And I wrote back and I said, I start every Sunday by praying that God will be glorified in his people. I do that every Sunday morning. That God will, number one, get his people out of their beds. Start there. Get up. You'll get up for work. Get up for God's work. Get up. And number two, that he will take them to places of worship and that he will be glorified in the worship and the praises of his people. 10:15, we have prayer time back here. And the men gathered back here to pray. And you know what they prayed? That God would be glorified in the worship of his people. Because this is our desire as Christians. We want God to be glorified, and we want him to be glorified in his word and through his people. And that's exactly what Paul said. Pray that the word of God would spread and that it would be glorified the way that it was in you. And, verse 2, and that we would be delivered from perverse and evil men because not everyone has faith. See that phrase? Not everybody has faith. And because not everybody has faith, the people who don't will persecute the ones who do. It was true 2,000 years ago. It's true today. But look at the words that Paul used to describe these people. Their primary crime is that they are withstanding, arguing against the word of God. As a result, Paul refers to them as poneros. Now, the reason this is important is because here he identified people as having this characteristic. But he's going to use that same word in just a couple minutes to describe Satan himself. As far as Paul is concerned, if you are arguing against and withstanding the word of God, you are wretchedly evil. You are the very embodiment of everything that evil is because you don't cherish the single most important thing in this lifetime, which is the word of God. And you either have faith, like the Thessalonians did. They embraced the word. They saw that it was the word of God. They listened to Paul. They paid attention to the things that he handed down to them. They're going to follow his commands, follow in the footsteps of Christianity. And then there are the people who don't. Notice that Paul does not create a third category. Same thing again as he did in Ephesians 2. You either walk after the ways of this world. You are either locked into the darkness of this age. You are either walking after the prince of the power of the air and are children of wrath, or you're saved. Those are the two categories. And Paul has no problem saying you are either for God or you're against God. Jesus said it. You're either for me or against me. There's no middle category. There's no gray area. There's no place where people can just be neutral. You are either for God and his word, or you are resisting God and his word. And these men who resisted Paul, who, as I said, drove him out of cities, stoned him, left him for dead, these men who were constantly doing exactly what he said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. These people who were always resisting the word of God and fighting against the advance of the gospel. He said, these are not just mixed up or confused people. These are poneros. These are evil men on par with the evil of Satan. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. and you will always do what he wants you to do. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. Jesus had no problem saying to people, you're following after Satan. And meanwhile, they were religious people. They were religious people who thought they were defending God. And they couldn't have been more wrong, because in all their religiosity, what they did not have was the Spirit and Word of God, and as Paul said, no faith. Let's talk about that word faith for a moment. Because, again, in this modern, I'm going to use the same word three times in the morning. I haven't used the word pluralism in years, but I'm going to say it again. In this very modern pluralistic society in which we now reside, you're not allowed to tell anybody that what they believe is wrong. You're not allowed to say they can believe any nutty, crazy thing. I used to live in Los Angeles, where every street corner had some nut standing there saying something. And what was amazing was, not only was there a nut on every corner saying something, but they would all have two or three other nuts agreeing with them. You're right. You're a prophet. Why does anybody follow Scientology? You just look at the history of it and go, well, that's nuts. Okay, so a guy who was a science fiction writer who said, if you want to get rich in America, start a religion because then you can get the tax exemption, wrote a completely science fiction religion called Dianetics. Yeah, billion-dollar industry. And yet people call it a religion. Because after all, Tom Cruise is in. So, hey, what else could you ask? Why? It's nutty. It's crazy. Why? Because people who are blinded, who don't have faith in Christ, will believe something. It's inbred in us. It's inborn in us. It's built into us. We will worship something. We'll worship ourselves. We'll worship a sports star or a pop star. We will worship something, because the innate sense of worship is built into us. And if we can't worship God, then we're going to find something, especially a religion like Scientology that says, worship me. I get to worship me. It's all about me. And worship me is a very popular religion. So, faith, genuine faith, what Paul says not everybody has, is defined in the Bible very singularly. It's very narrowly defined in the Bible as faith in, confidence in, placing yourself in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You're either willing to stand on that, or you have no faith. And it doesn't matter if you believe a thousand other things, you still don't have faith. Remember that the Pharisees, who Jesus called children of their father Satan, had a tremendous amount of belief. They had an entire religious system. They were the religious people of the day. And yet Jesus denounced them. There is so much religion in the world. The world right now is rife with religion. And you're not allowed to say that any religion is wrong. You're not allowed to point out the biblical errors or inconsistencies of any other religion. You're just supposed to say, oh, that's fine. I don't know if you saw, I just saw it this morning, eating my Cheerios and banana, flipping around some of the news sites, that in England right now, there was a church that happened to put on their bulletin board out front of their church the implication that if you didn't believe in Jesus, you might go to hell. The sign said, if you don't believe in Jesus, you better be right. And there was a picture of some flames underneath it. And someone complained, and the government shut it down, and the pastor had to publicly apologize. Because you can't say that. You can't say that if you believe in Jesus, you might be in danger of hell. You can't say that. Okay, that is what the Bible says. And if you're going to stand on the Word of God, then you're going to have to say some really uncomfortable, unpopular things. And ever since Paul, Christians have been persecuted for saying these things. Faith, genuine faith, the best definition of faith I ever heard in my life. Faith is standing on God's Word and reckoning His Word as more true than your circumstances. Isn't that a great definition? Because sometimes your circumstances will make you think, oh, God's not for me anymore. Things have gone bad. Where's God in all this? How could this be happening? These are bad circumstances. Faith stands on the Word of God and says, despite my circumstances, the Word of God is still true. And so Paul says, not everybody believes that. Not everybody has the Word of God. Not everybody has faith in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, there are going to be people who resist the Word of God, and they are evil. Poneros. So his two prayers. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it also is with you, and pray that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not everybody has faith. Okay, so let's talk about Jesus using this same word. Everybody in this room, I'm sure, has memorized what's classically called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be thy name. Then you go right to the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Oh, yes, do that. Bring that. Thy kingdom come. The result, thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Then you finally get to a request for yourself. Give me today my daily food. Give me my daily bread. Give us today our daily bread and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, same word, poneros. So Paul's just saying the same thing Jesus said in his model prayer. Pray that we're delivered from evil. In Paul's case, it was evil men. When Jesus used the word, it was deliver us from poneros, and some translators understand it as a proper name or designation for Satan. And so you'll see in some translations that they'll add the extra word one, the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Now think logically. If you have to pray to God to be delivered from the evil one, what does that tell you about you? You are exactly as Paul described you in Ephesians 2, walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air. And are children of wickedness, children of wrath, even as the others. That is our natural state. That is how God found us. So where is deliverance? See, it's so much more than just God delivered you from your sin, and hallelujah, he did. But he had to deliver you from wickedness. He had to deliver you from the wicked one. He had to deliver you from your natural proclivity of your heart and your soul and your mind to be and to do wickedly. He had to deliver you from all that. And so it's right there in the Lord's Prayer. I may have skipped a phrase. Did I skip a phrase after I said, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Same word, poneros. Now, before you get too worried about that, turn over to 1 John for a second. Let me show you one more thing. Keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians. Turn over to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Let's start at verse 18. We dealt with this at some length when we worked our way through this particular epistle. We know, says verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God, in all your English translations, it'll say, we know that no one who is born of God sins. And then immediately, if you're conscious at all, you will think, uh-oh, because I sin. Mm-hmm. I need to let you know that that word sins there means to live in a state of constant sinfulness, this constant rebellion against God. In fact, if you go back two chapters, go to 1 John 3:9. Same idea. No one who is born of God practices sin. See that? And I pointed out to you that the word practices there is the same way that George practices law. That's his practice. That's what he does. A doctor practices medicine. In other words, it's a mode of life. It's what you do. It's how you live, how you exist. So no one who is born of God practices sin, lives in it constantly. And so verse 18 of chapter 5 says, we know that no one who is born of God lives in this constant state of rebellion. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil, poneros, same word. So most of your translations will say the evil one. Here's very good news. And the evil one does not touch him. Oh, good. Oh, man, that's a relief. The church that Tom and I came out of, that I mention every once in a while, far too often probably, the church that we came out of in California, I mean, we were taught that the devil was behind every bush, just waiting to get you, just to jump on you. And we were taught that even though you were Christian, and even if you were born again and had the Spirit of God inside you, that Satan could still get a hold of your mind and could still make you do things and could still, you know, and if he couldn't get to the pastor, he'd get to those people that were closest to the pastor. So you had to be constantly on guard, because if you did anything wrong, then that was the devil got you, right?
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. Where was this verse? If you're born of God, that wicked one does not touch you. I've told you before that I was so afraid of the opposite of the 3 o'clock. 3 in the afternoon, that's when Jesus died. 3 in the morning, if you wake up at 3 in the morning and it's exactly 3 in the morning, that's the devil waking you up, coming to get you. I used to wake up in the middle of the night frightened out of my mind. Oh no, 3 o'clock. I woke right up. Where is he? I know he's here. It was just terrible. I was taught all this craziness. And I was never taught, and oh yeah, the poneros does not touch you. Jesus took the time to say that once he took up residence in a person, that he was the stronger man. He was teaching on his ability to cast out devils. And he said, if I cast out a devil and that house remains clean swept but empty, he says, that devil will go out and get more just like himself and come back, and the end state of this man will be worse than it began. But then he says, if the stronger man takes up residence, then there's no place there for that wicked one to come to. If you have the Spirit of God inhabiting you, that is the stronger, more powerful spirit, and the wicked one, the poneros, can't even touch you. The beginning of the book of Job, there's this wonderful conversation between God and Satan where God says, have you considered my servant Job? Which I have often thought later on when Job heard about this conversation, he had to have been thinking, you had to point me out? You couldn't have let that one go? And he says, look, he's upright and he eschews evil. And Satan says, does he worship you for nothing? Look at everything you've given him. And then he says, and you've built a hedge around him. I can't get to him. Oh, that's why it took God allowing Satan to even touch his stuff, any less touch him. With each successive test that Job went through, Satan had to check with God, and God had to allow him to do things. You can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. And then eventually you can touch him, but you can't kill him. Satan can't do anything except what God allows him to do, because God is sovereign and completely in charge. And therefore, God can also say that once the Spirit of God has taken up habitation in you, the poneros, the wicked one, does not touch you. And that is really good news. The bad part of that is, all that stuff you've been blaming on the devil, that was you. That was just you and your little rebellious self just acting up. But the wicked one, it's so good to know that the wicked one can't get to us. Back to 2 Thessalonians. So good to know that sovereign God is looking out for us and has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what verse 3 begins with. Pray for us that we would be delivered from perverse and evil men, because not everybody has faith, but God is faithful. Not everybody has pistis, but God has the very characteristic. It's one of his attributes that he is faithful. Paul writes that even if we deny him, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. God remains faithful. If he says it, he's going to do it. If he sends his word to perform something, it's going to happen. It's not going to return to him void. It accomplishes that whereunto he sent it. God remains faithful. And that becomes the platform on which we stand. That's the thing that is rigorous. That's the thing that holds us up. This is the thing that gives us the confidence to live out our life resting in this word, is that we're not doing it by our ability, we're not doing it by our strength, we're not doing it by our flesh, we're doing it because we know that our God is faithful. And our faithful God is sovereign, and he's in charge of everything, and he's faithful. Which means if he's ever loved you, he's always loved you. If he's ever called you, it's because he's going to get you. If he sent his son to die for you, then you are redeemed. I mean, isn't that exactly what Romans 8, 28 to 30 is all about? That whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Furthermore, those that he predestinated, those are the ones he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. It started with God foreknowing particular people and predestining them to be conformed to the image of his son, and it ends in them being glorified. And it's God who did all of it because God is faithful. And that's what we're trusting. That's what we're resting in. We're resting in the faithfulness of God to do everything he ever said he's going to do. And so if he said you're saved, you're saved. If he said that he has protected you, he has protected you. If he said he's going to deliver you, he's going to deliver you. If he has said that even through your troubles and your trials, that he has never left you, he has never forsaken you, then that's a fact. If it's true that a smoking flax he won't quench and a bent, bruised reed he's not going to break, then that's true. Trust that. Rest in that. Have confidence in that. And that's the reason, too, that no matter how vociferous... That's the perfect word for this sentence, by the way. That it doesn't matter how vociferous the world becomes in its opposition to Christianity, the world cannot figure out why they can't stamp out Christianity once and for all. They can't figure out why Christians won't just go along and get along. Why, when we persecute them and we kill them and we shut them down, why won't Christianity go away once and for all? Well, because God is faithful. And with each generation, he calls his people, and he calls them by his word, and he establishes them, and he raises them up. He regenerates, quickens them, and he changes, conforms their mind and their heart. He calls them by his spirit. And if you've had that experience, if you know what that is, if you know what that's like, nobody can talk you out of that because you know it wasn't you that did it. When you know that it wasn't you, but that it was the God of forever, then what can men do to me? You know, that was the problem in the first century. They kept jailing them and killing them and stoning them and martyring them. And Christianity grew. Christianity is watered on the blood of martyrs. And it continues to grow and expand. You know, there were people during the Roman persecutions, the early church used to meet in the catacombs of the dead, underneath several levels of the city, down where they used to just put the bodies to rot and decay. That's where the church got together because you couldn't stop them from getting together. You couldn't stop them from getting with each other to talk about their God and to talk about the Word and to share the letters of Paul and to read the Old Testament and to sing praises to their God and worship together. You can't stop the church. Because Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can't stop the church. And so Paul could say, but God is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the poneros, which is why some of your translations will say from the evil one. So in those three verses, Paul equated evil, wicked men who resist the word of God with the poneros, the evil one. That same evil that Paul had to deal with is alive and well today. And on the TV, and on the internet, and in politics, and in most religion, and sadly, in many churches. Evil is continuing to resist the word of God. So Paul prayed that God would protect his word, that the word would spread, that the word would be glorified, that we would be delivered from evil and wicked men, because not everybody has faith, but God is faithful, who will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Anybody here ever been afraid of the devil? I have good news for you. God will protect you from the evil one. And that's very good news. God is going to protect you. He can't even touch you. God is going to take care of you. Why? Because God is faithful. So stand on that. Trust that. Trust that the faithful one has your best interest at heart. And pray that he is doing what is for his greatest glory and your greatest good. And remember that his reputation is at stake here. He has said, my word will accomplish what I send it to do, and he is faithful and he is sovereign. If you manage to prove that wrong, you'll be the first person in history to accomplish that. Because God's word is true, provable, over and over again, withstood the test of time, and man after man, martyr after martyr, woman after woman, person after person has stood up and said, I stand on God's word, kill me if you have to. Like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or like Jesus himself said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stand on the word of God. The word of God is faithful. God who gave us his word is faithful. And he has chosen you out of all the evil of this world. Chosen you to himself. So stand firm. Stand fast believing that. You understand me?
Yes.
Well, then I'm done for this morning. I predict that next week we will finish this book. No, I do. Don't you? Maxine, you are too sweet and wise to mock me. Or maybe you are wise to mock me. Maybe that's it. No, I think we are going to finish it, and then you'll have to show up week after next to find out whether it's Matthew or Corinthians. The voting has been fast and furious. People have plied me with offers of chocolate. People are bribing me to take their side. But, yeah, you'll have to be here in 2 weeks. By the way, I'm always several weeks ahead. And so I'm always studying in advance for what's coming up. So I already know which way we're going. The voting is pretty much closed at this point. I know where we're headed, but you'll have to be here in 2 weeks to find out. Da 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 da. I'm going to wait till the bribes come in. And then I'll announce which way we're going. My mother didn't raise any fools.
You're working both ends.
Absolutely. You definitely work both ends, definitely.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.